We started a small group 3 weeks ago, and as this group started, and a lot of the people who were planning on coming couldn't make it, we kind of sat around and did what we do here Sabbath mornings and say, what do we talk about? What do you all want to study? And as we kind of hemmed and hawed around that thing, something kind of jumped out, and it was this word called grace. And I know we've talked about grace here before, but, you know, I don't think you can talk too much about grace, because that would be like saying you could talk too much about the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, that you could talk too much about creation, that you could talk too much about the second coming, because guess what? It is all part of the grace package. And so this morning, I'm going to be talking about how grace is not fair, and before I do that, I want to make an object lesson here for you this morning, because a week ago at this time, I was in a place like that. In fact, it was that very place. And I was being able to spend some time with three of our grandchildren, two of our kids, and a son-in-law. And we were able, through the course of 7 days, be able to see some wonderful things. And those of you who are my Facebook friends, by the way, I'll have you know that I faced a lot of haters when I got back, because I had people at my school that wouldn't even talk to me the first 2 days, said, go away, I'm not going to talk to you. But this was the Grand Canyon of Hawaii, they call it. And so we had the whole mob up there, and I've been a sheltered boy, because actually last Sabbath at about this time, we were out seeing that. And this was actually the first time I've ever seen whales in the wild. You know, sea land doesn't count, sorry. But seeing the display out there, and it happens to be the mating season, or mating season just concluded, and they're stocking up, eating up, getting ready to make their trip back up to Alaska here real soon. And it was kind of interesting, because there was one little guy who was just putting on a real show, jumping out of the water, flopping his tail, and slapping the water and everything. And he started coming closer to the boat, and it was fascinating to watch the mother, because the mother would get between him and the boat and nose him off in the other direction, saying, you know, protecting him, don't go over there. We also saw some spinner dolphins that were all around the place. Part of our time was spent hiking, and yeah, it kind of felt like and looked like a jungle there, and we had to do a river crossing. But we had one trooper, let me tell you what, nothing stopped her, nothing bothered her, because she's sitting in the front of that kayak, I don't know if you can see her or not, she's gone. She's zonked, looking like that. And so our poor son-in-law, Sunil, had to paddle that whole thing back, although she doesn't weigh much. But they have a very interesting weather detection system over there. I don't know if you can see this, but there's a coconut hanging right above our grandkids. And it says if the coconut is wet, it's raining. If the coconut is swaying, it's windy. If the coconut is hot, it's sunny. If the coconut is cool, it's overcast. If the coconut is blue, it's cold. If the coconut is shaking, it's an earthquake. If the coconut is gone, it's a hurricane. So it was pretty simple detection. And, you know, I walked around a couple places, and I kept thinking I was walking into my closet. I go, wow, this looks like home. And then I go down to the next, whoa, there's more. And sure enough, there was even more. But I want you to know, I did not bring back another shirt. My wife said, you have enough. You don't need any more. But what's not fair about this whole trip is that this timeshare where we were staying was given to us for that week. And some people go, that's not fair. It was given to you and not us. And you're right. It's not fair, because I didn't do anything to deserve it. The people who gave us the timeshare for a week tried to say we did a lot of things, and my wife in particular, and son-in-law and daughter, to deserve it. But in reality, we did not deserve that kind of gift, because it actually entailed two separate suites on the island of Kauai. You see, not fair is something we are very aware of, even as children. And I found this statistic interesting. It says roughly 3/4 of the public, 77%, say that they think there's too much power in the hands of a few rich people and large corporations in the United States. Okay, we have a church full of Republicans because nobody said amen. You know, we sense things that are fair and not fair. We have several teachers in this congregation, and believe me, throughout the day, throughout the year, we hear what's fair and not fair. We give an assignment. That's not fair. I've got soccer tonight. I don't have time to do this. You know, I remember one of our kids came in tattling on the other. I think it was our oldest, Ryan Joseph, who was tattling on Natalie. Came in one day and said, "Mama, Natalie's being wicked." I don't remember what she was doing, but, you know, it was that whole concept of what's fair and what's not fair. Well, we look around, and I know there's a lot of people that think the police department is not a fair entity. There's racial profiling. There's police departments that are what we call dirty as far as taking bribes and so on and so forth. So we don't think a lot of police departments are fair. We don't think that the welfare system is fair. And much like my trip to Kauai for a week, we don't think people who win $218,666,667 is fair when it's not us. But you know, we've conditioned our kids from very little to doing good jobs. You know, I give high fives all the time, and I'm guilty. So, y'all, I'm preaching to myself today. You're just going to listen in, because this is something that I culturally, theologically, spiritually struggle with in my life. And I'm going to share those struggles with you, because I high five my grandkids when they do something right. And there is the whole issue. When they do something right, when they don't do something right, what do? Time out. If they really don't do something right, then mommy or daddy gives them a swat on the backside. I've been a teacher for 39 years. And for 39 years, I've been handing out grades. I was a student for 17 years, 17 and a half. And I got those every once in a while. And what are they? They are evaluations of my performance, of how well I did or how poorly I did. Huh, you guys can go, "Well, hey, I haven't been in school for a long time." Well, you probably get one of these things that's called a pay stub, which is a monetary evaluation of your performance. You don't show up, you don't perform, you don't get paid. So there was an interesting text, and I just realized my wife took my Bible. My wife's speaking this week, if I could. And that's why we missed her at the keyboards, but she's speaking over at Lacey. You all got to hear her 2 weeks ago. And I guess they thought she did such a good job, they took her over there today. But so we're in two different places today. But there's a text in Matthew 20. There's a section in Matthew 20 that, if you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn to. I always love these sentences that start with, "For the kingdom of heaven is like." Now, the disciples had a keen interest in knowing what the kingdom of heaven was like, just like you. There's not a person sitting in here who doesn't care about what the kingdom of God is like. And so in this particular text, Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16, this is what Jesus said. Because this is a red letter edition, and everything I'm going to read to you is in red letters. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them to his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." Which we would now say was probably his first mistake. He probably should have paid those who were hired first, and then the rest of this wouldn't have ensued, but then we wouldn't have had the lesson. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came, and each received a denarius. So when those who came, who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you've made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" And this is where that text comes in that you have used on your children before. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. It's not fair. It's not fair that somebody who works an hour gets paid the same as someone who put in a full shift or maybe even some overtime. And culturally, we say that. It's not fair. Here's the book behind the beginning of WinWorks Fellowship. We were in a small group before WinWorks Fellowship began, and we were studying this book, What's So Amazing About Grace, by Philip Yancey, and out of it grew much of the DNA that has become a part of WinWorks Fellowship. It's filled with a number of stories. Philip Yancey, I have a connection with him because he was raised in a very conservative Christian church. He doesn't indicate, I don't believe, in this book what church it was, but it was a very conservative Christian church. And he struggled with the stuff that was fair and not fair. He starts the story on page 11 with a story about a prostitute who is addicted to drugs, who has a 2-year-old daughter, and unfortunately is hiring out her 2-year-old daughter for an hour, who makes more than she does in a night. And Philip has this conversation with her, and he says, "At last I asked if she'd ever thought of going to a church for help. I'll never forget the look of pure, naive shock that crossed her face. 'Church?' she cried. 'Why would I ever go there? I was already feeling terrible about myself. They would just make me feel worse.'" And when we read that in that small group, we said, you know, unfortunately, the majority of churches that we are familiar with, that's true. We've seen that philosophy in action. And we said, we don't want to be a part of something like that. We want to be a part of something that's going to accept people no matter how messed up they are. Because if you want to start sitting down and comparing messed up to messed up, we're going to find ourselves near the top. And so we want a place that's going to be accepting and a place where they can find recovery. They can find not only acceptance but forgiveness, and that they can start growing into what Jesus wants them to grow into. Same book, page 226, quotes President Bill Clinton. His equally sad comment said before the Star Lewinsky episode, "I've been in politics long enough to expect criticism and hostility, yet I was unprepared for the hatred," and that's Yancey's emphasis, "I get from Christians. Why do Christians hate so much?" So this is why when Pastor Bob preached 3 weeks ago about being people of the way, I felt such a draw to that message, because the name Christian has a really bad reputation out among those who aren't Christians, those who aren't part of the club. And I've struggled for a long time about why and what can we do. And yet, you know, when you see on the news that in the name of Christianity, in the name of God, this person's done that, this person's done, you know, this, you know, they bomb an abortion clinic, they kill an abortion doctor, whatever, because in the name of Christianity, they put themselves in place of judge and jury. We condemn anybody who does not believe what we believe. And that is what God has called me to say to people: stop condemning, stop judging. It's not your job, man. God has called us to do one thing and one thing only. And you've heard it all the time. I don't even have to ask you what the answer is, because you've heard it so many times. But we need to keep being reminded. And the reason we keep reminding you is that we learned about the Nehemiah principle. Nehemiah was a guy who was in charge of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem with permission, with blessing. And these people, the opposers, would come around and say, oh, come on, you guys, why are you doing this? It's a waste of time. It's not going to work, yada, yada, yada. And everybody started getting discouraged, and the wall building slowed down to a halt. And so about 27 days after it began, Nehemiah got back up on the wall and said, hey, God has called us to do this. You can do it. He's going to bless us, and here's what he has in store for us. And he cast that vision again. And so the Nehemiah principle teaches us that at least once a month, we need to revisit things that are really, really important to encourage one another in those things. And this is one of those things. And so when I read those statements from a prostitute and from President Clinton, I ask myself, what is missing from Christianity? What is missing from today's Christians that people see us that way? Well, this second word in this scripture, I believe, is a biggie: attitude. Your attitude, Philippians 2:5 says, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So I'm going to tell you this morning, I believe grace is an attitude. Either you're going to have the attitude of grace, or you're going to have the attitude of condemnation, judgment. And grace is the cure for that. And grace and love, forgiveness, I'm going to use these things synonymously. So if love is what turns your crank, every time I say grace, hear love. If forgiveness is what you're really needing right now, every time I say grace, hear forgiveness. They're inseparable. Here's a quote from a guy named John Stott who says, faith's only function is to receive what grace offers. Wow. So when we start talking about what we believe, I'm a believer, which is what faith is, being a believer. What we're really saying is, by being a believer, your only responsibility, your function, is to receive what grace offers, which is acceptance, forgiveness, love, hope. That's your job. And then your job is to share that with those who don't have that same ability to receive grace. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, his answer was, my grace is all you need, for my power is greatest when you are weak. I am most happy then, said Paul, to be proud of my weakness in order to feel the protection of Christ's power over me. Humble ourselves so that we can see we are standing in the need of prayer. It's not my brother nor my sister, but it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer, standing in the need of your grace. You know, when you stop looking everywhere else, you start looking in the mirror at yourself, sometimes you don't like what you see. And I think we get so discouraged sometimes by what we see in the mirror that that's why we deflect and start looking around, because compared to that person over there, I don't look so bad. It's human nature. In Titus 2:11 through 13 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." The grace of God has come to give salvation to whom? All people. And so how dare we say that hypothetical thing we do, that situational ethical thing that we do, that poor native in the Philippines who never heard the name of Jesus, he won't be in heaven. Or, those poor Islamic extremists, they won't be in heaven. How dare we say that? Because this scripture says that's not true. God has brought salvation for all. It's not my job to decide who gets it or who doesn't. It's that individual's job to decide whether they receive the salvation that his grace has bestowed, that his grace has brought. We can't do it for them. Another text is Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God," which is exactly what Helgi was praying about this morning. You can't earn it. And here's my dilemma. My dilemma is we teach people in our culture from the time they can start understanding our words that their value is based upon their performance. Good boy, bad boy. Good student, bad student. Good employee, bad employee. Even entertainment-wise, good athlete, bad athlete. If you're a good athlete, you get to start, you get paid millions of dollars. If you're a bad athlete, enjoy rec league. It's not the language of God, it's not the currency of God. And that's what's so hard for so many people to really grasp, is that, and I go back to those movies of several years ago, The Matrix, where our reality is not God's reality. The things that we hold as important, as valuable, indispensable, are not the things that God holds as valuable, important, indispensable. His currency is so much different than ours. Romans 11:6, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." See, if you're going to keep throwing your performance, if you're going to keep throwing your works into it, then you are doing away with grace. Because grace cannot be connected to works. Grace is free. Grace is given regardless of your behavior. We've had a banner. We had a banner. It's here somewhere. I don't know where. That says, and it came out of this book as well, "What's So Amazing About Grace?" That's where that whole thing came from. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. And we've tweaked that so many different ways. We've said there's nothing you've done that can make God love you less. And we've also said, put a little tag on the end, but he loves you too much to leave you where he's found you. But that whole concept of grace, it cannot be tied to works, because if it gets tied to works, it's no longer grace. And I hope that makes sense to you, because it is a gift. I looked at the price sheet of that condo we were in, that timeshare. In the room that my wife and I were in, not even the room that the kids were in, which was a two-bedroom one, our little one-bedroom one was beginning at $239 a night. I'm going, yikes. I couldn't afford $239 a night. And it was a gift 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." This was our scripture this morning. "And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." The Bible also says, "Those who have been forgiven much should forgive much." We tend to respond in like. That's just human nature. When you have received something that's really big, powerful, then it is something that you are inclined to go and share in a big and powerful way. And so this text talks about, you know, and I'm going to dare somebody in here to tell me you didn't think of, "I am what I am." All right. I'm glad there's other people in here as old as I am. I could have said, "I am what I am," because that's more how he did it. But nevertheless, God says, "That's just the way I want you." Paul's saying, "I am what I am." And God is saying, "Right on, because I don't care who you are, what you're stricken with, disease or disability or weaknesses, I am going to make up that strength in you." God values you, wants you just the way you are. So when we talk about this thing called grace, and grace being unfair, grace being unreasonable, there's a great description of this. And this is a video that one Trisha DeWay shared this week and said, "This needs to be in a sermon." So Trish, your wish is my command. This is a video that's going to show you something that's very out of the ordinary in our culture. But what I love about it is what we say all the time, and you hear Trish saying it all the time, love wins. Love always wins. And that's the really cool thing about this. So for any of you who like basketball, check out this video.
Coach Peter Morales of the Coronado High School Thunderbirds in El Paso, Texas, makes no qualms about it. He has a favorite on this team.
"Mitchell, I need you. I need you to help me out with my coaching tips, Mitchell."
Team manager Mitchell Marcus has a developmental disability.
1, 2, 3, bang!
But he far surpasses everyone here when it comes to love of the game.
He's this amazing person that our basketball team loves being around.
Yay! Mitchell's mom, Amy, says he's always been that way.
Mitchell always had a basketball. That was always what he wanted for his birthday.
And because basketball is that important to him, on the last game of the regular season, the coach told Mitchell to suit up.
What was it like to put on the uniform?
I was very happy.
I imagine you were.
Just wearing a jersey was enough for Mitchell. But what he didn't know, what no one knew at the time, was that the coach planned to play him at the end, no matter what the score.
You were prepared to lose that game?
For his moment, yes. For his moment in time, yes.
And so, with a minute and a half left, Coronado leading, but only by 10, Coach Morales put in his manager.
And just started hearing Mitchell, Mitchell.
But here's where the fairy tale fell apart. Although his teammates did everything they could to get Mitchell a basket, each time they passed him the ball, he either missed the shot or, like on their last possession, booted it out of bounds, turning the ball over to the other team with just seconds left.
He wasn't going to be able to score, but I was hoping that he was happy that he was just put in the game.
Could you have ever imagined what happened next?
No, I did. I could not. Not at all.
What happened next happened on the inbound. The guy with the ball there is a senior at Franklin High School, number 22, Jonathan Montañez.
I was raised to treat others how you want to be treated. Just thought Mitchell deserved his chance, deserved his opportunity.
I think I'll cry about it for the rest of my life.
What Jonathan did was yell out Mitchell's name, then threw the ball right to it, right there. One of the most memorable turnovers of all time. It wasn't the game-winning shot. When the buzzer sounded, Coronado had 15 more points than Franklin. But Jonathan's assist and Mitchell's basket did change the outcome decidedly. Play any game with this much sportsmanship, both teams win. Steve Hartman on the road in El Paso, Texas.
Pretty amazing, huh? So this is why grace is so important. Because through grace, love wins. Not only love wins, love always wins. Let's pray. Father God, you know, we talk about one of the foundational things in your word, something that you tried so hard to not only teach us, but to show us in how you acted while you were here on this earth. And it makes our lives so much simpler if we could just understand that what you've commissioned us to do, what you've commanded us to do, is just to receive the grace, to believe that you are full of grace, that you give us grace, and that in that grace you value us for who we are and where we are. And that your love just encompasses and covers so many things. So I just pray that as we watch video clips like this where we see how your love reaches down and touches a high school basketball game and how people respond to that, that we can embrace that and say, that's grace. That's God's love in action, showing that love wins. So may this week you open our minds to the possibilities of what grace can do in our lives. Both receiving grace from you and our giving grace to others. Because that's part of the deal. So Father, I just pray now that as we leave this service, as we go to the potluck that's been supplied, I just pray your blessing upon each of us. Upon those who could not be here today, I pray your blessing upon the food this afternoon and the hands that prepared it. And just bless our time of fellowship over food, because that was one time that you really personally liked to connect with your disciples and with other people. Those tax collectors, those prostitutes, you sat down and you broke bread with them. So I pray you'll bless our fellowship time as well. And may it all be to your honor and glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me hear you say it. Love wins. You don't need to guess the outcome. Blessings upon your day, upon your week, and Lord willing, we'll see you here again next week, and we are all feverish getting ready for an auction that night. You hear it spoken me. Yet love is way too much to give us lesser things. 'Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life, all your mercies in disguise? We pray for wisdom, your voice to hear, and we cry in anger.